Thank you, Linda. Very thankful we're back in the nursing homes at Hickory Creek. I'm preaching with a mask and a shield, which is a new experience, but I'm glad to be back there and rejoicing in that. And Kimes is getting close to maybe opening. We'll hopefully thankful about that as well. A couple of other announcements I was remiss to mention is Carolyn Van Whale had eye surgery, and she had a little bit of a complication from it, and I'm sure she would appreciate your prayer for her in that. And then Jane Williams, please remember her in Kimes. Her birthday was last week, and so, Tanya, you were there to visit her, weren't you? And so, very thankful. I'd planned to be there yesterday, but I decided at 6:30 in the morning to go check out my plants that I covered in the frost, and I slipped on the frost and landed on the steps with my back, and it was a very interesting experience. It looked like one of those funny movies where the guy's feet go up in the air. So I decided I didn't want to limp around getting into the nursing home, so stayed home. But I'm fine now. Everything, my pride was injured a lot. But because I'd always told Linda, don't do that. Don't go out there when there's frost or snow. Don't go down those steps. And guess who went down the steps? And guess who did what he was preaching to others? He didn't practice himself, and he got caught. So anyway, but I missed her. So you are able to visit in Kimes if you make an appointment, and that you've got to move it ahead, as well as Laurel's. You can make an appointment. And so those things are new, and so let's remember that and the folks that are there. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 9. Luke 9, 18, as we move through the Gospel of Luke. And as we read this section, I'm going to give a little outline as we read that might help us to move through what's going on here and think through. So if you're taking notes, get your pen ready. Luke 9, 18. We're going to start reading in verse 18. And it came to pass as he was alone praying. First we see here Jesus Christ's intercession. Before anything else happens, it's a product of his intercession. So in verse 18, we see his intercession. And then we see his interrogation. He begins to ask questions, the Q&A with the 12. And there's two questions, and the first question is really meant to set up the second question. So his intercession is first. He considered these questions very important, and he's praying for the people he's going to ask them to. And so we see, came to pass as he was praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Who say the people I am?" Question number one. They answered, said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets is risen again." Summa cum laude on that one. They knew what the people were saying. They were out there with them. It's the very same stuff that even came to King Herod that we looked at earlier. So the interrogation. And he said to them, "But who say ye that I am?" That's the second question. Second question. That's the one the first question was meant to set up. Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." So as we move down through here, we have Jesus Christ intercession, verse 18, and his interrogation, 18 to 20, and then it's a little bit of a surprise. He does something exactly opposite of what you would think. God does that sometimes, right? His prohibition. You would think he would have said, "Well, now that you know where I am, I want you to tell everybody." Well, he's going to say that later in 24. But here is a prohibition. He strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Wow, that's a very interesting section, isn't it? And then we come in verse 22 to Jesus Christ's revelation. This is the fourth one. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. That's his revelation. This is something new according to Matthew. He hadn't spoken so openly about this. Hints, yes, but blatant statements, no. It's like a fellow that is courting a girl. He may give hints, but he sometimes has got to open his mouth and, you know, be really clear. And so here is where he first opens up according to Matthew and says what needs to be said. And finally, in verse 23 to 27, where we're not going to get to these verses this morning, I tried as I will, and I couldn't work it into one sermon, so we're just going to have to wait, is his application in 23 to 27. And according to Mark's gospel, there were other people behind them. Get a picture in your mind. Jesus is on the road, if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's praying alone as he walks. The 12 are with him. But in the area, there are other people. There are other people. And he calls them up for this final statement. They were not there for the others. And so that is the picture. I hope you have a harmony of the Gospels. Everybody ought to study it that way. If you don't, you're going to make some kind of faux pas and think something or say something you shouldn't as you compare the different accounts. Each account should be preached as it is on its own, but each account should be studied with the other accounts, right? So that you get a full picture of what's going on. And harmonies are very, very important for that as well as for other things. So the intercession, the interrogation, the prohibition, the revelation, and the last section we'll get to next week is application, 23 to 27. Okay, now what we're looking at this morning is so extremely important. Matthew, Mark, Luke all record this same great moment. Like other critical moments in Jesus' ministry, it's preceded by prayer. Matthew tells us that they're in Caesarea Philippi. That was a very fascinating, beautiful place. Much pagan influence there. We've had the privilege of being there. They're away, finally, from the massive crowds, but there are still some people hanging out. They're there to get some rest, probably there for a reason, for maybe a couple of weeks, maybe three, more or more. They finally get away. And Mark tells us they're on the road when he's praying. So the Lord Jesus has taken the 12 away from the crowds to a significantly large Gentile area. And Dr. Luke is the one who tells us the disciples are with him. And he is with them away from everybody else. And he's been praying as he's walking. Finally, a little bit of privacy. Finally, a little bit of time alone. And the Lord is praying because he's going to ask these 12 something very, very important. Most of us, if we've got to confront somebody with something and we want an answer from them, pray for that before we go, right? May God guide this conversation and may it go the way it should. And the Lord's going to ask the 12 these two very, very critical, important questions and then make a very, very shocking announcement. It's going to stun them from their sandals to the top of their heads of what's, now that they know who he is, what he's going to do. And the questions he will ask both deal with his identity. Who do the people say I am? You've been out there with them. Who do you say that I am? And what the crowd says about our Lord's identity and what the disciples say concerning his identity are miles apart, aren't they? Miles apart. And once he gets the right answer for them as to his identity, he begins to reveal to them his fate on the cross and his resurrection. He reveals it to them. Now, the background of all this is that something very important, and we've talked about it a little bit earlier in the book of Luke, there's a big difference between the crowds and the disciples. There's a big difference. The crowds follow Jesus, and they're following him and enjoy his healings and hear his messages. But basically, they are short-sheeted when it comes to who he is. They don't get it. They don't care to get it. They're there to get what they can out of Jesus for themselves. They do not see him for who he is. And they have maintained, out of 2 years of Galilean ministry, a severely, seriously deficient view of who he is. And what they can get out of him is what they're interested in, and they have no real commitment to him. They'll honor him. They'll say he's one of the prophets. They'll even call him John the Baptist or some of this other stuff, or Elijah. But the disciples, however, know what the crowds do not know. They have come to a higher view of Jesus. And they will do what the crowds will not do. And so it's very interesting. It's their high view of Jesus that will enable them to do it. And there is a clear connection between who Jesus is and what he has done. And there's a clear connection of knowing who he is and what he's done and what we can be enabled to do. This is all going on here. And behind the lack of commitment is a lack of commitment to the Lord that the crowds have. They are showing up for themselves, but they're not really following him like the 12. They're not going to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. That's not going to be in their book. But they'll follow him to get some miracles and then go home. If they need some more, they'll come back. So this is the group. They have an interest. 2 years they have an interest. They're enthusiastic. They'll say nice things about him. If you ask them, who is he? They're going to say John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And they're satisfied with that. They don't need any more because they don't really care. All they want is something for themselves. They get the healings. They get the food. They're good. The crowds save their lives and lose it. Remember Jesus said, pick up your cross, follow me. He that saves his life will lose it. He that loses his life will save it. The disciples deny themselves and save their lives. How many people do we know, and I'm not aiming at anybody that's listening to this online or here in any specific way. It's just a fact of human life. There are people that use the church. They'll use the church, but they're not committed. They're very happy with a loose. Never join. Now I'm not saying everybody that's not joined is not committed at some level. I'm saying sometimes people have got various reasons for that. But I'm saying they're not really harnessed in a yoke. They're not committed. And some even join. And there's people that haven't joined that are more committed than those that have joined. It's a strange thing, isn't it? This commitment thing. But these crowds will not really get in harness for Jesus. There's a radio personality that used to speak politically of low information voters. These are low information followers. They don't care to know more because their interests are out somewhere else and so forth. R.K. Harrison in his book, The Shorter Life of Christ, said, mere numbers mean little. What is needed is a devoted, intelligent following. Mere numbers mean little. What is needed is a devoted, intelligent following. And our Lord Jesus clearly understands the difference between a crowd and people who will be committed. And we got to understand that too. And may God help us to let Him speak to us about this. And the key to everything is, who do we really think Jesus is? Because if we get the right answer to that, that will turn you from a non-commitment to commitment, or it should, right? Now, sometimes we can give the right answers doctrinally, but we still haven't processed it. In fact, all of us should be processing it, right? The implications and the applications from knowing who He is. So, number one, let's ask these questions, and let's ask to ourselves in light of this and his questions to the 12. Do we know what different non-Christians say and think about Jesus? Do we know that? They knew it because they were talking to people. They were out there. They weren't just in a holy huddle, as some people call a church. Holy huddle's nice, but in a football game, you can't win by staying in the huddle, right? You got to get out of the huddle. And you just can't stay in the huddle. And the huddle is safe compared to getting beat up, smacked, and tackled, and hammered, and intimidated. I was playing flag football one time at OU as a kid, and I was a skinny kid, and this big guy was trying to intimidate me. He was hurting me every play on purpose. And I was in the huddle. And it had been nice to stay in the huddle. I didn't want to confront that guy. But I already told him, you do it again, there's going to be a fight. So this was my non-spiritual days. So I told the huddle, we're ahead, there's going to be a problem, and there was a confrontation. But it'd be easy to stay in the huddle, right? But we got to get, so there's time to get out of the huddle. And the 12 got out. They went out there and they were confronting people with the gospel of the kingdom. And they knew what non-Christians were saying and thinking about Jesus. Do we know that? Because are we out there? Are we in the holy huddle all the time? I like being with God's people. But as a pastor, sometimes I spend too much time with God's people. I need to get out with non-Christians and be with non-Christians sometimes more. So do we know what they're saying? Well, we know what they're saying if we're out there talking to them. If we're really doing what God wants us to do, we ought to know some things about the different views of Jesus that people have. And it's hard to keep track of it because there's so many different strange things, right? What's the difference between the Mormon Jesus and the Jehovah's Witness Jesus? That's a hard one to keep straight. They're both not even close to the Jesus of the Bible, but there is a difference. Oh, by the way, there's a similarity. Neither of them is the Jesus of the Bible. But we ought to know that. So we're not fooled and think that Mormons are Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians and so forth. They may be nicer people than we are, but they don't know our Lord. There are multiple defective views about Jesus Christ floating around. Popular misconceptions, outright heresies, biblically and theologically distorted, deficient, and outright sometimes antichrist. And You know, so at Athens Bible Church, we've studied that. You know, we've studied theology, Christology. We studied the creeds. And hopefully we retain some of that. We know what a Unitarian is versus a Trinitarian. We study the Trinitarian controversies and the Christological controversies. We know who Socinius was and what a Socinian is, or an Arian or Sabellian or a Gnostic Jesus, and the different kind of crazy things that there's so many of them, it's kind of hard to keep them all straight. Certainly the Jesus of the church creeds and the Jesus of the cult are completely different. And why did you have creeds? Creeds were made by the church after the first century, after biblical times, to do what? This is what all Christians everywhere believe. We took a whole, what was a Sunday evening, and we taught the creeds. We went right through them, from the Apostles' Creeds all the way up. And it's important because, especially on who Jesus is, these are important things. The Jesus of the Jesus Seminar is certainly not the Jesus of the Bible. Certainly not biblical Christianity. And sometimes being aware of false, defective views can facilitate us in understanding the true view. And if you do that, not everyone has interest in theological disputation or multitudes of theology books, but if there's any aspect of theology you ought to really be interested in, is Christology. I mean, that's pretty basic, right? And sometimes studying wrong interpretations give clarity on the right one. In seminary, we studied the six major incorrect views of the person of Christ in early Christianity. We had to know those. We had to be able to spit those back on an exam on who Jesus is. And actually, as we did that, it helped me understand the genuine biblical view of this wonderful theanthropic God incarnate Messiah. One person, two natures, as the Bible, I believe, clearly defines it. And we know that out there in the world, there are some people aren't even close. The Jesus of the Bible is certainly not the Jesus of Islam. Right? Hey, guess what Islam does? They do what this crowd did. They may make him a prophet, the greatest of the prophets. See, they're in with the crowd. Don't say they're the same God that we have. Our God is Jesus. Our God's revealed in Jesus. It's a Trinitarian God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Jesus of Baha'i is not the Jesus of the Bible. They give a nod to Jesus. They even call him a manifestation of God. But they say Muhammad is as well and Buddha is as well. It's completely different. And we need to understand some of these things. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." Not enough, Nicodemus. Not enough. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And you've got to know the king. And unsaved, unregenerate people will tip their hat to Jesus, but they won't worship him, and they won't say what Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, and he that's seen me has seen the Father." They won't go that far. They can't. I. Howard Marshall said, "The evident purpose of Jesus' question is to see whether the disciples are prepared to go beyond the crowds in their estimate of him and his function. Are we?" So Jesus asked two questions. The first one sets up the second. "You, what do you say?" It's emphatic. And Earl Ellis said, "The popular speculations reveal that Jesus had made no direct claims to be the Messiah." He wasn't opening up saying, "I'm him, I'm him." He let people deduce it from what he did and what he said. Now he said it, He said it to the lady in Samaria, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah," but he's doing it, he's preaching by his life and his works, and as they were predicted in the Old Testament, so they could, Jewish people could put it together. What a sad thing is most of the first century crowds were impressed, and they allowed him to be a supernatural prophet, but no one, as far as we know, were saying he was the Messiah. Wow. They weren't getting it at the time. 2 years of ministry in Galilee, and Jesus said, it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than you, and you, and you. Because they didn't repent. Massive effort. The Galilean ministry is now collapsing. Because the crowds Jesus has fed have turned against him. That's where we're at. The uncommitted masses are pretty good at hearing sermons, coming to get healed, but they won't say Jesus is more than a prophet. And even John the Baptist was more than a prophet. And Jesus is certainly more than his forerunner. Now, Peter is speaking for all the 12 here. They all spoke for themselves when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" But when it came to asking the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter stood up and spoke for all of them. He'd done that once before in John 6, and we'll look at it. And he's speaking for all the 12. "You're more than a prophet. You're more than all the prophets. You're the one the prophet spoke and wrote about. You are the coming one. You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. You're the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. You are the Messiah of Genesis 49:10. And William Hendrickson said it's in connection with this question that the real beauty and importance of the third gospel becomes evident. Peter's answer is brief and striking, and others weren't saying it. But Peter, speaking for the 12, knows that the 12, as they've been exposed to all the other answers, are totally understanding and continue to understand what Jesus has said about him, has proved about himself. Hold your place here to something that took place earlier in John 6. Remember John 6, the feeding of the 5,000? And you remember after that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they're found in the synagogue at Capernaum in John 6:59. And Jesus is preaching in that synagogue a sermon based on the miracle he'd done before in the field of feeding the 5,000 plus. John 6 is before our account chronologically in Luke 9. It's in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the event in Caesarea Philippi. It says in verse 60, "Many, therefore, of his disciples," even his disciples, which means learners, the students, the ones that were following him. It's not definitely, doesn't equate with definitely a saved person, but someone who's attached to Jesus in some more permanent way. So it's not just the crowd. Now some of the disciples, when they heard this, they heard this sermon, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. This is not the 12 again, but it's the bigger group. "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said I unto you that no man can come to me except he were given. It was given unto him by the Father." From that time, his disciples went back. So now, it's not just the uncommitted crowds, it's even the partially committed disciples, the bigger group, that are diminishing. Some much say, it says they went back and walked no more with him. You're going to say that about yourself. You're the bread that comes down out of heaven. We've had all that we want. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? You see, the Galilean ministry has collapsed. Not only the crowds, but many of the disciples, in a small d sense, have evaporated. And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. It's not just your miracles, it's your words. Your words have spoken to our souls. You have the words of eternal life. And Peter is speaking for all 12 in his mind. We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of living God. Now, this is said before our text in John 9. Jesus answered, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Don't say all 12 because there's one unclean apostle who's never believed. So it gets down to the 12, right? But back in Luke 9, when there are several other events that transpire between what happened in John 6 and what's happening here in Luke 9, that the Luke just kind of skips over. But in Luke 9, we're back to the 12 with Jesus. And there's a few people still following at a distance. And he's going to call them up at the end here. William Hendrickson said, a true believer is one who's willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of popular opinion and openly to express a conviction that's contrary to that of the masses. Should I read that again? Because that's what this is all about. They're saying this. What do you say? A true believer is one who's willing, whenever necessary, William Hendrickson, to fly in the face of popular opinion, openly to express a conviction that's contrary to that of the masses. We are not to be conformed to this world. Let the world go woke. It's a joke. We don't believe that lie. We don't believe that Marxist, atheist lie. It's a lie. We believe in Jesus. We have a different view of man. We have a different view of sin. We have a different view of Jesus. We're staying with Him. We're not going to be conformed to the world. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The crowd never quite gets who Jesus is. They never quite get it. But Christ's disciples, some of those didn't really get who He was and went back. But when it comes to the 12, 11 of them had it. They know who He is. That He's the Christ of God. Do we know that? Have we spent enough time in the Word to come to that conviction? The Lutheran Linsky said, what He intends is to have His disciples state the wrong opinions of men in order to get over against them their own right convictions. All right, we believe this, they believe that. How many people do you know, they think all religions are the same? They're churchgoers. How much are they getting from the pulpit? How much honest teaching are they getting if they think that? If they think the God of Allah is the God of the Bible, seriously. Or say things all religions are good. You know, they're not getting much right. There should be an edge to Bible teaching. The crowds have casual guesses. It's a confusion of the uncommitted. But the saved know better. William Scroggie said, that question long ago is still the supreme question. What do you think of Christ? It matters now. It matters forever. And that's a supernatural work, right? In Matthew's version of this, Jesus tells Peter when he makes his confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew records a little longer statement. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but what? My Father who is in heaven." This is a supernatural enlightenment of your mind that's brought about the new birth. J.C. Ryle said, he makes a great observation, "God's truth disturbs the spiritual laziness of men. It obliges them to think. It makes them begin to talk and reason and speculate and invent theories to account for its spread." The truth that the apostles were teaching was started to make people think. And the one great thing about their preaching that was revealed, it made people think about Jesus. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, right? If our preaching makes people think about us, we failed. It needs to make, or think about anything else, we failed. We want it to make them think about Him. A.B. Bruce said in his wonderful book, The Training of the Twelve, from the reply of the disciples, it appears that their master had been the subject of much talk among the people. He was not just the talk of the town, he was the talk of all the towns and the cities. He was the talk of Galilee. That's why Herod heard about him. And that's what we need today. I don't want people to think about anything else about Jesus Christ that are outsiders, except that we love the Lord and we enjoy Him and we proclaim Him. That's the flag I want on the flagpole. Let's talk about Jesus. Isn't that the hymn, gospel song? The King of Kings is He. Let's talk about Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan said, the result of the apostolic work was that attention was drawn to the Lord. This was the result of their work. Is that the result of our work? You've heard me say this before, but Pastor Osbald, when he taught the book of Hebrews, every lesson he quoted, God has spoken in His Son, and then went to the text, whether he was in chapter 1 or chapter 10 or chapter 13. Every message God has spoken in His Son. Quotes 1, 2. You know, we kind of got the point that Hebrews is about the Son. And Jesus is not satisfied to be honored as a prophet, even as a great prophet or the greatest of prophets. I want you to notice that. Jesus is not satisfied to be the kind of Messiah the Jews were expecting, a political Messiah that was going to fight Rome, and that was his main mission. He was not satisfied. That wasn't good enough for him. J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospel, said, Jesus was not content to be classed as a prophet or even with Elijah or Jeremiah, who in popular opinion was the greatest of the prophets. These two questions resulted in from much prayer of the Lord Jesus, and they reveal His heart for men to know who He is. And the sad thing is, 2 years of work, and people were still blind, many of them, to who He is. He came to His own received Him not. Now the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the what? The Spirit. And turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm not saying just because someone's doctrinal statement is right, they're saved. Your doctrinal statement can be very right and you'd be lost. Right? Demons believe and tremble. By the way, demons are ahead of atheists on that. Atheists are below demons. They think they're so smart. Demons who are smarter than them believe in God. Where does that put them? With all their vaunted view of themselves. You're dumber than demons! You can say, They know more than you know. You think you're so brilliant. But, of course, demons haven't repented. Demons have not been enlightened. They know intellectually who he is, but they don't know him the way a regenerate person knows him. In fact, demons are the ones that promote false doctrine. In 1 John 2:18, little children force false doctrine about Jesus. They're very much into false doctrine. Now, they know better than the lies they're telling. Just like many politicians know better than the lies they're telling us. How do you know if a politician's lying? If his lips are moving. I'm not just talking about one side or the other. Demons lie, but they know better than the lies they tell. And so in 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are many Antichrists, by which we know that it's the last time. Satan's not satisfied with just one big lie, Antichrist. He's got to have a lot of little lies running around like spiders all over the place, infesting every generation. The reason there's so many different views of Jesus is because there's so many different demons promoting their own variant. They went out from us. That's the people that believe these lies. But they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. But you have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and the low lie is the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's Antichrist, denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. He that confesses the Son has the Father also. And so he says in verse 24, stick with what you've been taught, right? And then in 4:1 of 1 John, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you, that's the Holy Spirit, than he that's in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Watch this. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. Who's the us? The apostles. He that's not of God hears not us. Apostolic Christianity is New Testament Christianity. Because the New Testament is the apostles' bequeathal to the church. You don't hear the New Testament Jesus, you don't have Jesus, you've got a lie. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You could do the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. Turn there just a quick moment. Not 12, I mean 11. There were in Corinth some people coming, and they had two things they were promoting: a false view of Jesus and works righteousness. And Paul says, these people are not just wrong, they're satanic. They're the serpent's seed. Watch how he begins this chapter. Well, let me go to what I'm saying first. Verse 4. He that comes preaches another Jesus, whom you've not preached. This is another Jesus. This is not an apostolic Jesus. This is another Jesus, whom we've not preached. Or you receive another spirit, which we've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted. You might bear with him. You're so tolerant over there. You're tolerant of every kind of error. Every kind of Jesus. Pretty bad shape. But notice how he starts out. Verse 4 is preceded by the first three verses, which is all about Satan deceiving Eve in the garden. So Satan is behind other Jesuses. Are you following me there? Would to God you'd bear with me a little in my folly and bear with me. I'm jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband. I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear by any means the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And then he says, after he talks about the serpent in the garden, he that comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached. Other Jesuses are satanic. Let's just be flat out. I hope you're nice. I hope you're really nice and loving to people in cults. But don't give them the idea you're okay, we're okay. You preach another Jesus, you're giving a Satan's message, not God's message. You just have to be that loving and say it that bluntly at some point. And notice, it, as he ends this section, he says in verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They love to pose as legitimate Christians. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be what? Transformed as ministers of righteousness. Some of them can outwardly be very nice people and very good people, maybe better than some of us in some ways, right? But it's a satanic fraud. There's another Christ, and as Paul says in Galatians, there's another gospel, which is not another. When is the church of Jesus Christ going to get that most basic thing? Very important. Now, by the way, the six of the 12 apostles in the Gospel of John start out knowing some of these things. Turn to John chapter 1. They knew who Jesus is on one level. They're back 2 years before when they met him. John 1:29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after he comes a man preferred before me, he was before me, and I knew him not. He should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I'm come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. They heard that from John's lips. Something about his work. Something about his person. Did they understand it completely? No. Many of us were saved before we had total understanding of these things, right? Nor do we still have total understanding. But we had some understanding. And there was some understanding. And so, in verse 35, the next day, John stood, two of his disciples, and looking on Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And they went after him, didn't they? And in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, followed him. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He finds his own brother, Simon, said to him, we found the Messiah, who's being interpreted to Christ. And you heard, you know what Nathanael said, right? You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, and so forth later on in the chapter. And so they had some level, but that was 2 years before. But now they've been out mingling with the crowds. Now it moves between from Sunday school faith to faith that's being tested out with non-Christians. Are they going to maintain it? Here's what people say. Have you changed your conviction or have you deepened it? That's what's going on. What a wonderful thing when someone knows who Jesus is. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. C.S. Lewis, Philip Ryken reports this from C.S. Lewis in his biography, Surprised by Joy. And this is an interesting thing that C.S. Lewis writes of the kind of experience in his autobiography in wrestling with the claims of Christ. And as God pursued him, gradually he came to believe in Christianity more and more. Still, he says, he writes, he had not yet fully accepted the deity of Christ. Then one day it happened. Lewis writes, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. So he'd been studying, he'd been thinking about it. And he said, I was driven to Whipsnade. That's the biggest zoo in the UK. I may have mispronounced it. He's being driven to the zoo. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. And when we set out, I did not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake. I love that. That's how it happens to you, right? The whole thing of salvation, the whole thing of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden we get it. We're not argued into it. You can be argued into it, you can be argued out of it. I'm not saying we shouldn't discuss things or promote apologetics. I believe we can't, we should, but it's the work of God that does it. That's what everybody has to rest in, right? I can't argue anybody into salvation. Neither can you. I can't even preach them into it. God has to do that. But he uses means. We use the means and leave the results to God. You know what's sad to me? People in the first century had a higher, unsaved people, a higher view of Jesus than most people in the 21st century. Just a man. Didn't even exist. That kind of stuff. We are not moving forward spiritually. We're moving backward at breakneck speed. Philip Ryken said of this question, this is the most important question in the world because Jesus is the most important person in the universe. He created all things. By him all things were created, visible and invisible. And by him all things consist. He created all things. All things are by him and for him. He gets everything. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth is the truth according to Jesus. Who he is and what he's done. And the gospel's about Christ dying for our sins, according to the scriptures, and Christ being buried and raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. May God help us to make a confession from the depths of our soul that contradicts and surpasses the people of our day. Who, in Athens Bible Church, and the people are hearing me now, who do you say that Jesus is? You. And are we saying it in front of people that might not agree with it? Are we afraid to bring up the subject? We all chicken out sometimes. I do. But I like what R.K. Hughes wrote on this section. He said, we each need to be ready with an answer to important questions. One man was going through customs. Now, some of you have not traveled internationally, but if you travel internationally, you know what custom is, right? You got to fill out those little papers in the plane and then hand them in, and then and sooner or later, after you run all over the airport, you have to go through customs. And they ask you, do you have anything to declare? That's what they do. And you either have something in your suitcase or you don't. So anyway, one man's going through customs, and when he was asked by the man in customs, do you have anything to declare? He answered, yes, I do. I declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The official was so taken back, he said, well, I declare. Anyway, funny story. Now, these two questions are immediately followed by a prohibition. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. Interesting. He does the same thing after they come down off the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 36. Why the prohibitions? There's several reasons for that. We don't know exactly. They're probably a combination. Number one, too late to do any good in Galilee. They were hardened in unbelief. All the other sermons, everything else, too late. Got to move on. And they are. They're going to move south towards Jerusalem, right? Take a few months to get there. Too late. Number four, false ideas of the Messiah could be misinterpreted if they were saying he's the Messiah without including the cross. And without including the cross and the resurrection, they were letting it dribble out like politicians do in news people rather than letting it be a whole case. You see, the argument for who Jesus is and what he's done is based ultimately on his resurrection. So, very important. And so that whole revelation, he wanted it all out at once, and they put it out at the day of Pentecost. Now, the great questions about his identity and the great prohibition about his identity is followed by revelations of his work, and then revelations about what he expects of us. And let me quickly move forward on this. There's four particulars on this great revelation in Luke chapter 9 about what's going to happen to Jesus. And this shocked them. It shocked them totally. And it's going to be repeated and expanded, but there's four specific particulars. It's marvelous what he said. How accurate is this? This is approximately a year, maybe a little less than a year, before the cross. And we are in John chapter 9 and verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That's one. Either that's going to happen or it's not. Jesus is putting his reputation on the line. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Number two, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Those are different leadership people in Jerusalem. He doesn't say Jerusalem yet, but he will. Number three, this one got him. Be killed. He's going to be slain. It's going to be a judicial murder, but it is murder. And four, he's going to be raised the third day. Now he's going to expand on that over and over again. He's going to say it again. He's going to expand on it. This is marvelous for him to do what he did. And thankful for that revelation. And this is the plan. There's a divine must here. You're going to see that must all the way through the Gospel of Luke. I must be about my Father's business when he's 12 years old. And all these other musts. It's marvelous. Merle Tenney said, the death of Christ was a tragedy, but it was not an accident, for he was fulfilling the purpose of God in redemption. And this is a precious thing. If he didn't suffer many things, if he wasn't rejected, if he wasn't killed, if he didn't rise from the dead, he couldn't be the Messiah of the Old Testament. He's preaching on Isaiah 53. He's got to be rejected. He's got to suffer. He's got to die. He's got to rise. He can't be bona fide. He can't be certified. If these things don't happen, there's stuff in the Bible and Psalm 22 and the whole sacrificial system that will never be completed. And God's design is involved in all that suffering. Because God's design is revealed in the Old Testament. If he didn't suffer, he can't be the Messiah. I've heard people say, well, I don't believe in Jesus because the Jesus that I believe in is going to come and deliver Jerusalem when all the armies of the world are against him. Well, have you read Zechariah? He delivers them, but they're going to look on him whom they want. Pierced. Very important. Joel Green said, Jesus moves immediately from his clarification of the nature of Messiahship to his interpretation of discipleship, and then we'll get to that next time. Now, Jesus had given, I want to say this because this will help. Jesus had given plenty of hints before this open confession. Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rise it up. That's a pretty good hint. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a pretty good hint. Those were hints. There's a difference between someone hinting that they love you and coming out and saying, I love you. These were hints. Jesus gave many, many other hints. And Matthew 9:15, John 6, Matthew 16:4, and so forth. But now we're coming out into the open. Now, what we've looked at today can be summarized with this: who Jesus is and what he does because of who he is. Right? I love Christology. It's been an area of theology that I have been fascinated in. I brought this up for illustrative purposes. G.C. Burkhauer is a Reformed Dutch theologian. He has books, studies, and dogmatics. I bought these over 35 years ago. Here is one. He has several volumes. The Person of Christ. I lost the cover on this one, but the Person of Christ. Here is the other volume, The Work of Christ. And people that do Christology often divide it this way, right? This is who he is, the Person of Christ. This is what he does, the work of Christ. It's a pretty good way for theologians to divide it. What do we have in Luke chapter 9? Who he is and what he came to do. And so that's, and in fact, it even goes beyond some of that in the first century to the second coming, as we'll see at the Transfiguration. The identifying marks of the true church. What church is the true church? Well, one mark is they knew who Jesus is. A second mark is they know what the cross is all about. Label on the door doesn't mean too much if that's not front and center, right? The true church is not limited to any label, but the true church always knows who Jesus is and what he came to do, and what he's going to do. This is an irreducible minimum. That's the difference between a crowd and a church. I'm going to close with this. The Puritan John Flavel wrote this. He said, "No doctrine is more excellent or more necessary to be preached and studied than Jesus Christ and him crucified. No doctrine is more excellent or necessary to be preached and studied than Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I'm not trying to improve on Flavel. I wouldn't dare do that. He's a much greater man than I am, could ever be. But I am going to expand it. No doctrine is more excellent or necessary to be believed, to be preached, to be heard, to be studied, to be meditated upon, to be gloried in, to be a catalyst for worship, for living, for service, and to be imitated and applied in our daily lives, however imperfectly we do it. May we be a Christ-focused, cross-focused church that interprets who he is from his resurrection. That was a complete work done by God himself. No fuzziness here. We glory in the cross. We say with Paul, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." This is our flag, nothing else. Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you than what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." Every subject has to some way come back to that or be related to that. Yes, we teach many things in the Bible. Yes, we get specific and get practical on many different things. But the ultimate practical is this truth that we cannot hear too much. And even those of us who are saved and know it on one level need to know it again, because it's challenged all the time in the people we rub shoulders with in this world. And it has to be in us so that it's coming out of us all the time. What you read about, what you think about, is what you talk about. Out of the abundance of a man's heart, he speaks. So let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is He. Maybe there's someone, you're part of the crowd, uncommitted crowd, someone that's listening to my voice, but you're not all in for Jesus Christ, and not that any of us are perfectly all in for Him. With the apostles, we fail Him even when we're with Him. But have you put your trust for your time and eternity in Him? As the God of heaven, the Creator, who died for your sins and rose again. If you have not, may God open your mind. May God do what I can't do and open your heart to Him. And you might see Him and trust in Him. And the great romance of redemption to become the romance of your life. He would be your Boaz, and you would be his Ruth. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Speak to our hearts from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.